The reading is from James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Well, Warren wanted something short to read. No, I think he wanted more than that. One verse. It kind of says a lot, though. That verse really talks about where everything comes from that's good. And then he also goes on, talks about every perfect gift. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes from God above, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And it's not a lot to read, but it's a lot to think about. To think about the fact that we would really have nothing without God. Not only would there not be any material possessions in our possession, but we wouldn't even be here ourselves, because God is the one who made us. He goes on to talk about how he brought us forth through his word, and that bringing forth is the same idea as being pregnant and giving birth, as we studied in a recent lesson, that he brought us forth through his word. So not only has he created us, but he also gave us the new creation when we are baptized into Christ to be a member of his body, to be born again. I want to do something today that I haven't done in the year and a half that I've been here, if you don't count October when I came and then came back in November, is that, you know, we're having a congregational meeting today, and that's got a lot to do with church business. And so the lesson tonight is called Tasks, T-A-S-K-S, and it's the idea of taking care of tasks that God has given us a stewardship over. The nation we live in is a democratic republic, but the church we live in is a theocracy. And so everything that we do needs to be under the headship of our God. And in the church, which is the body of Christ, we know that Christ is our head. So we need to talk about the mechanics of things sometimes, as well as the spirituality of things. This morning, I want to give a lesson on giving, which is something that I haven't specifically done. And today it might not even seem that specific, because I'm not going into so much commands and examples about giving that have been done in the past, but just more or less the attitude of who owns everything and what we really own and what the outcome is for the rich and for the poor. And basically, I'm just going to stay most of my lesson this morning within the book of James. And I have never used the book of James to teach on giving. But I got to thinking about it and I thought, you know, there's really a lot there. James talks about being double-minded and whether we're, you know, really giving ourselves to God or not entirely giving ourselves to God, really trusting God or not really trusting God, whether we're including God in our plans before we go off to do something. Did we ask God if that's a good idea? Our attitude toward wealth, our attitude toward the rich, our attitude toward the poor. And all of those things are found in the book of James, as well as a reference to a man who made a prayer and some prosperity that happened during the fulfillment of that man's prayer, and I'm talking about Elijah. So let's begin this morning. With God, we can have every good thing. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing is a gift from God. What would we have without him? Have you applied this faith testing to giving? Now, coming on into James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we know that in the first chapter, there's a lot of talk about testing and passing the test. And in James 1, 1 through 4, he begins his letter by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Have you ever thought about this in regard to the decision you make when you reach into your wallet, or the decision that you make before you reach into your wallet, or the decision that you make to serve in any other of the many ways that we are called to serve as Christians, not just in giving? But the testing of our faith, do we believe in God? Do we believe He deserves our gifts? Do we believe that we could have these gifts without Him? Just all of those things that should come into our mind as we are thinking about how much we will give or serve our God. In James 1, 5 through 8, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, anything is anything. Even though the subject here is asking for wisdom, that's what he's talking about, and he says, don't expect to receive any if you pray in doubt. But you could apply that to anything, couldn't you? Whatever you might pray for, if you're praying for it in doubt, you shouldn't really expect to receive it. James goes on in James 1, 9 through 11, "But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." The end result for things that are not going on to the next place, which would be heaven, would be that they will fade away, they will be destroyed. We know of the lake of fire and the eternal destruction. And so our mind ought to be on using what we have to God's glory and realizing that we can't take it with us, whether it be our time, our talent, or our money. James is speaking of attitudes toward owning or not owning, having or not having, and the same ultimate passing of what we have or do not have. It all passes away except for the soul that returns to God or to a lake of fire. Is giving a test of faith? Is it a trial we face as we decide within ourselves if we should give to the one who has promised us a crown of life if we love him? It seems strange when we put it in that context that we would even question whether or not we would give our all to God and to Jesus, our time, our talent, and our possessions. James says in James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James talks a lot about life and death. He talks about lust and sin, lust and temptation, and temptation and lust and sin and death. And he also talks about a crown of life. And in order to be the ones who receive the crown of life, we have to be fully with him. Death is the opposite of a crown of life. So do you see a connection? A desire for something, a pursuit of something? Are we desiring or pursuing things that fade away? Or are we desiring and pursuing things that lead to everlasting life? James 1, 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So we are called to recognize that this is a process that leads us from point A to point death, and that we have the opportunity to stop that process before it turns into death. And if we have the faith, we can do that. If we have a desire to please God more than to please ourselves, we can do that. God is the owner. God is the giver of all that we really need. We could go throughout the Old Testament and look at passages that tell you that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and that he really doesn't need our offerings and sacrifices, but that what he really wants from us is us, a sincere and contrite heart. James 1, 16 through 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He owns it all and he distributes it. Jesus taught us that God cannot be outgiven. In Luke chapter 6, 38, here's one of our few diversions from the book of James this morning. Jesus himself says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." I wonder how many of us have ever tested God in these things, to be willing to give, to be willing to give till it hurts. And I don't mean just money. I mean of ourselves, our time, and our talent. I know that when I was getting ready to go to the school of preaching so long ago, I had two daughters and a wife. I had a family to take care of. I was involved in a construction remodeling business, and yet I was selling my tools before I had what we would call my full support to go to school. I was determined to go, and I believed that the support would come through. The support came through eventually to the dollar of what we needed to live in Lubbock, Texas for 2 years and go to school. On the way to go to Lubbock, Texas, we were hauling a van, a full-sized half-ton van that I had some of my tools that I didn't sell stuck in there. And I guess for me it was just kind of like, well, I'll have these tools, you know, if everything goes wrong. And the funny thing about it is the axle on that van broke somewhere around Blackwell, Oklahoma. Any of you ever been there? Blackwell, Oklahoma. There's not much to the left or to the right or to the up or to the down from Blackwell, Oklahoma. And we were able to leave the van by the side of the road and go over and make a phone call. And long story short, we were able to sell the van at the side of the road for the same amount of money that it cost us to rent a trailer to put the stuff that was in the van in. I mean, to the penny. The same amount of money. And the guy that was buying the van didn't know how much it would cost us to rent a trailer. Just things like that have happened all the time. You know, about 2 weeks before we left Topeka, our car, the engine froze. And there was no fixing it. It wasn't worth putting the money in it to change. I think it was a 1988 Buick Century or some crazy thing. It just wasn't worth the money to fix it. And one of the guys that was going to give me some support said, "Well, Tim, I've got a Subaru. It's an old one, and it leaks gear grease really bad. But it's sitting up in Walsenburg, Colorado. Here are the keys. Go get it." And so that was going to be our family car. So I got on the bus and went to La Junta and Walsenburg, Colorado. No, I went to Walsenburg, Colorado, and went to La Junta. Anyway, I found the car. I put some grease in the rear end and drove it back to Kansas. And about 2 days later, we went to Lubbock. You know, there was a string of strange events like that. Then when we got to Lubbock, we had a real hard time finding a house. And Klein Payden put us up in a hotel for a night. And the next day, we found a house, and just another string of events. And then we were having a tough time with our money. And the church back in Topeka split, and we didn't receive any money for a long time. And then about that same time, the church at Wolfert, Texas offered us a house to live in if I would be their associate minister. Just one thing after the other. And that's the way God works. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owned the preacher house in Wolfert, Texas. God owned the car in La Junta, Colorado. God owned it all. It's just up to us to trust him. "Given, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." As noted in a previous lesson, here in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He brought us forth by the word of truth, meaning apokuio, to be pregnant, to give birth. Without God, we'd have no birth and we would have no life. Here in James 1:27, it speaks of pure and undefiled religion. I hear so many people who you would like to have come to church with you, but they're so afraid that there might be some hypocrisy, which is true, there might be some hypocrisy. And we all hope for a pure and undefiled religion and do our best to try to have it. And that's what we'd like to be a part of, and we try to. And James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The idea of practicing righteousness, looking for a need and filling it, serving and helping in whatever way. And that's not just money. That's doing what some of our members here are doing by taking care of other people all the time. James says in James 2:14 through 16, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so I wrote, when do we fail to notice and give help in time of need? I think it is when we have forgotten the one who gives to us, and we have forgotten to trust the one to give to us, the one who gives us every good thing. Working faith is the opposite of a dead faith. The crown of life is for ones who live their faith. James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James teaches that a saving faith is a believing and working faith. James 2:18 through 20, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, but show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, belief just isn't quite enough, is it? The demons believe. The devil knows there is a God. How does he respond to that? And it matters how we respond to that. It matters what we do with that information. James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The devil doesn't do the works of God. The devil tricks people into thinking he's doing them so he can deceive them. But God wants people who will follow him. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The devil's dead. He just doesn't know it. Oh, he's very active and very working and very busy and seeking to devour you. But his future is sealed like a fire. I love the passage in James where it talks about wisdom so that we recognize that there's more than one kind and some of it's no good. Bad wisdom will lead us into attitudes that will hinder us from giving back to God the giver. And I mean by that giving our service, giving anything, even money. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And if you took time to meditate on this passage and ask yourself, how does it affect my service or my giving in church? Jealousy of what others have can lead us into bad spending decisions. Some of my family members back in Kansas make ridiculous amounts of money and don't have two nickels to rub together because they make terrible spending decisions based sometimes on jealousy of what other people have. Oh, they want that, and they want it now, and they spend the money whether they have it or not. Selfish ambition can lead us to give much more to ourselves than to God. Neither of those things could be called wisdom from God. James 3, 15 through 16, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Right wisdom, right actions, right attitudes. James 4, 1 through 3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So these things, again, are examples of what he was talking about, of, you know, lust becoming sin, and also lust for things that are based in human wisdom, things that are from worldly pleasures, things that are from jealousy, things that are that lead us into quarrels and conflicts. Those are all the sorts of things that keep our attitude at the low level down here, where we really don't accomplish what we ought to. God desires a pure relationship with us. Adultery simply means pollution, to bring into a relationship or a situation something that does not belong there. And really, that's a fruit of being double-minded. I know some people who call that having their cake and eating it too. Have you ever heard that? You know, they want to have their cake and eat it too. The idea of being double-minded. James 4, 4 through 5, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That jealousy goes back to the word zeal. Jealousy goes back to the word zeal, the idea that God is zealous to have us, but he leaves it up to us whether we will follow or not. And Jesus on this topic, Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The idea of trying to serve God and mammon or God and wealth is to be a double-minded person. If we'll put God first, though, he takes care of us. Humility, submission to God, and resisting the devil is for all of us to do. James 4, 6 through 7. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Is God in our plans? Are we building his church? That's the question. I really liked a lesson that Don brought to us Wednesday night of about a stonecutter. There were several stonecutters, and they were asked what they were building. One says, well, I'm cutting a stone. The other said, well, I'm doing my job. I'm making a living. The other one said, well, I'm cutting the stone to build a cathedral. And we have to see ourselves that way, I think, that we aren't just members of the body of Christ, but that everything that we do that's productive and positive is building up the body of Christ. And that's what God wants us to do with our time and our talents and our abilities. And so We look sometimes for a definition of sin, and here James gives you one. He says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We could call that sin by omission, the idea of failing to do the thing that we know to do. So whatever it is in our life, in regard to our service to the church, because we have come to that point where now we have a congregational meeting this evening, and we're thinking about our future and making plans for our future, and we need to remember it's a sin for us to not plan to be a part of the work of the church. Making anything more important to ourselves than to God and hoping for a blessing is backwards reasoning. Have you ever known people that you think, well, that person, their thinking is all backwards, you know? And sometimes it is. You know, it's like the other day, I heard a little boy singing a song, the blessings come down and the prayers go up. I said, that's backwards. No, it's the prayers go up and the blessings come down, you know. First you ask and you serve and then the blessings come down. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God has his hands full of good things to give us, every good thing and every perfect gift. And he's just blessing us according to our attitude and our actions. James wrote about the sick seeking the elders of the church to pray a prayer offered in faith for God to help them. He then used Elijah as an example of a man whose faithful prayers were granted. In James 5:16 through 18, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then here comes Elijah as an example of that. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was living in a time of great wickedness. He had a good reason to pray this prayer. But as a result, many people were having a little bit of a struggle. And as we go on, I'm going to go on up here to 1 Kings so I don't run out of time. So let's look at something that happened during the fulfillment of Elijah's prayer. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, 1 Kings 17, 8 through 10, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. So what was happening is Elijah was getting away from people who were trying to kill him. He was living through this drought that had been a result of his own prayer, but it seems that it was God's will also. And he comes upon this place where God has sent him to be taken care of, to a widow that God has informed to do this task. And it says, as she was going to get it, now he's asked for a drink. Okay, there's not much water left, but she's going to go get it, right? She was going to get it. He called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So what she basically had on hand was the basic ingredients to make what we ate this morning in the Lord's Supper. She was going to eat a little bit of that, and then her and her son were going to die. That's all she had. Is that what you would imagine for your last meal? If somebody came to you and said, hey, you know, you're going to die, and we're going to give you anything you want for your last meal, and say, well, how about a handful of flour and a little bit of oil, and we'll cook it up, and then we'll die. I think most people would go for, you know, the steak or the baked turkey, or, you know, with the stuffing. You know, you hear about the guys on death row, you know, the things that they might come up with. Just, you know, I want some black licorice or something cool that they hadn't had for years, you know. And yet, this is her last meal. Now, you know, she's pushed a little farther. This has gone a little bit beyond a drink of water, you know. Like, okay, I'll get you the water, but eh, this is all we got left. Well, he says, you know, basically, go ahead and make it for me, and then make yours by faith. Feed me out of what you have, and then we'll feed you out of faith. What do you think of that? How's that look to you? Like, you know, of course she didn't have a whole lot to lose, did she? One meal. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son." And she's saying, with what? Except that I think she's getting the idea that, well, maybe he's going to tell me more. And he tells her more, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. You know, they didn't have enough to eat for many days before that. They were going to eat and die. But now suddenly, the bowl does not run dry, and the jar of oil is not empty. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. And there's just an example. And isn't it interesting how that gets in the middle of the book of James toward the end, when he's talking about not being double-minded, about having faith in God, about giving yourself to God, about, you know, resisting the devil and humbling yourself. This woman had to make a decision whether she would have that one little last meal with her son and then die, or trust the prophet that God would give them plenty. And as it turned out, the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift and every good thing gave them all that they needed for many, many meals for many, many days. We should not be afraid to give. We cannot outgive God. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What will God do for us when we obey Him? He will give us new birth, new life, and every good thing. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Your greatest blessing begins the day He brings you forth by the word of truth. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16a, I just put A because I didn't have room for the rest, but you know the rest, don't you? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And I hate to tell you the rest is that he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. But we don't even need to worry about that because we believe, right? And if we believe, we should be baptized so that we can begin a life born again in him. Well, it's kind of a funny lesson on giving with a lot of coughing and throat clearing, and I apologize for all of that. But I hope that it's helped us to see that we need to have the right attitude toward our possessions, because it all belongs to God anyway. And I'm so happy for what He's given to me. If anybody has a need to respond to this lesson, we offer you the opportunity as we stand and as we sing.